Tonight we're turning to Luke's Gospel chapter number 14. Luke's Gospel chapter 14. We'll begin our reading at verse 25 of the chapter. We'll not really be exegeting the passage before us. It is but, as it were, a springboard for the message tonight. I want to take a little statement from this portion of God's Word, and then I trust expand upon it. But we're turning to Luke 14, verse number 25. The Word of God says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Amen. And we'll end our reading there at the end of the verse number 33. Let's seek the Lord with the Word of God open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before thee again in our Savior's precious name. Thankful, O God, for a congregation who want their minister to preach the gospel. We thank thee, O God, that there is a people here gathered who'll not hound out the preacher out of their midst, O God, because he preaches the truth of God's precious word. Grant, dear God, that to ever be the case. Lord, we pray that it would ever be etched upon our very souls. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Grant, dear God, help therefore in the declaration of thy truth and of thy word. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, and may the Holy Spirit be present. May God be here, taking the word and applying it effectually and personally to the person in the pew who knows not Christ as Lord and Savior. Answer prayer. Glorify thy Son, for I pray these my petitions in and through Christ's precious, holy, and wondrous name. Amen and amen. The Bible has much to say about money. With respect to the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples not to focus upon gathering or accumulating earthly treasure, but rather to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. He would say in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do not corrupt, or moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Think of the many parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in which reference is made to wealth or money in some way or another. I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan that we find there in Luke chapter 10. It was 2 pence that the Good Samaritan would give to the innkeeper in order to secure the care of the man who was brought to peril, to the point of death on the road to Jericho. I think of the parable of the rich farmer there in Luke chapter 12, who laid up for himself goods and wanted to know where that he would possess or would contain all of his precious goods. I think of the parable of the hidden treasure in Luke chapter 13. The parable of the pearl of great price again in Luke chapter 13. What about the parable of the lost coin in Luke 15? Or the parable of the prodigal son, in which that son required or desired the portion of goods that was to fall to him on the death of his father. I think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. The parable of the vineyard workers who agreed to work for a penny a day there in Matthew chapter 20. Or the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. All of these parables refer to wealth or money in some way or another. When the Savior interacted with individuals during his earthly ministry, he dealt with money matters. He dealt with the money matter of fraud in Mark chapter 10. He dealt with the money matter of lending and interest on lending in Matthew chapter 25. He dealt with the matter of paying taxes in Matthew or Mark chapter 12. And he dealt with the matter of tithing in Matthew chapter 23. Now, I'm sure like many of you, just like me, we have no difficulty with spending money, but there is the difficulty at times in the managing of it. And so when it comes to the controlling, when it comes to the investing of money, the services of an accountant are often sought for, especially whenever we reach those matters of tax, the filling in of self-assessment forms, the balancing of the books. Those capabilities are beyond my capabilities, and so I often find myself off to the accountant in order that he might help me. And as I thought about this series of occupational messages, and they will be coming to a close very, very soon, I thought tonight I would preach a gospel message for an accountant. A gospel message for an accountant. Now, most accountants concern themselves with simply two things when it comes to the sorting out of a person's finances. They want to know a person's income, and they want to know a person's expenditure. Their income, and then their expenditure. And they do so in order to gauge a person's saving or a person's spending habits. And so all that an accountant at times is concerned with is a person's gains and a person's losses. And all future financial decisions are based on the gains or the losses of that particular person. As I thought about that process, the weighing up of gains and losses, I thought about the sinner. I thought about the sinner on hearing the gospel, always has a decision to make concerning their sin and also their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as they hear the gospel preached. Now you will make that decision tonight again. You've been brought by God to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll make that decision, but before you make that decision, I want to set before you the losses as well as the gains that you will incur if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The losses and the gains that you will incur if you receive tonight the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so tonight in this gospel meeting, we're going to do what Luke 14 verse 28 encourages us to do. Tonight we're going to count the cost. We're going to count the cost. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish it. And so tonight we're going to count the cost. Sinner, you're going to count the cost. We're going to think of the losses, and we're going to think of the gains. And at the end of the meeting,
You're going to make a decision whether or not Jesus Christ is going to be your Savior, your Lord, and your God. So let's begin by thinking about the losses a person will incur when they trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, whenever we think of losses, we automatically have a negative view about losses. For example, you might be here tonight and you're thinking, well, preacher, if I became a Christian, there's going to be tremendous loss in my life, in my home, in my social circle. There might be someone here tonight and you may say, well, if I became a Christian, that would mean that I would lose the vast majority of my friends. Now, if that materializes, those people were not really your friends at all. And so your loss is not as great as you think it is by losing such friends if they walk away from you simply because you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and you decide from this moment of life onwards that you're going to follow after Jesus Christ, take up his cross daily, and suffer reproach for him. Those people are really not your friends at all. There might be someone else. And you may say, well, preacher, if I became a Christian, I would lose my job because my present occupation is not agreeable to the teaching of Scripture. For example, a barman or a barwoman isn't going to keep serving drink after they become a Christian, especially whenever the Scriptures tell us in the book of Habakkuk 2 verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Of course, you would have to give up such employment. Certainly you would. You certainly wouldn't be able to continue in such a place of employment if you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as I've started to speak about losses, you're looking at it from a very negative viewpoint. You're looking at it with respect to the circle of friends, your home, your family, your employment, your pocket. You're thinking if I became a Christian, that meant that I wouldn't be able to fiddle the tax man anymore, and you certainly wouldn't. I would have to be honest with respect to my self-assessment form whenever it's filled in, and no, certainly you would. And you're thinking of it with a negative mindset. But I don't want you to think of losses in that way this evening. But rather, I want us to look at your losses from a positive viewpoint tonight. What will you lose? What will be the losses incurred if you become a Christian at the end of this meeting or even through this meeting tonight? Can I say in the first place, when a person trusts in Christ for salvation, they lose their sin. And thank God for that. Thank God the sinner loses their sin, because it is sin that is the cause and is the source of many a trouble within your home, within your marriage, and within this community at large. Thank God you'll lose your sin. Now, there are many things that divide the human race: culture, wealth, race, customs, geography, religion. These are some areas where this division within humanity is clearly visible. But there is one thing that is common to every member of the human race. One thing that unites the Westerner to the Easterner, that unites the Northerner to the Southerner, and that is that we are all born in sin. Romans 3 verse 23 is as blunt a statement as you'll find anywhere between the covers of this book, the Word of God, but a true statement nonetheless. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is all encompassing, that statement. Every single one is born a sinner, and all have sinned against God. Now, day by day, we accrue more and more sin to our sin account by the things we say, by the things we do, by the things that we think, as well as the things that we feel to do, the things that we feel to say, the things that we feel to think. We find ourselves adding to our sin account until it reaches a point where we actually lose track at how many sins we have committed against our God and our Maker. I want to remind every sinner in this house this evening that many are your sins against God. I have no hesitation with making that truth statement tonight, because many were my sins before I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And this preacher is no different than you who are in the pew tonight. Many were my sins against God. Now maybe you would doubt that. Maybe you would question that. Maybe you would protest against such a statement. But I would encourage you to look in a number of places that will affirm the very truthfulness of the statement that many are your sins against God. Go firstly to God's law. They're codified there in the Ten Commandments. And surely as you go down each of those commandments, you find yourself guilty of the breaking of each of those ones. And as a result, you would have to say, many are my sins. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, that great ideal wherein we have the golden rule. Do unto others as you would do unto them. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right through Matthew 5, right through to 7. This ideal that God holds forth. And as you come to each of those great, profound statements of Jesus Christ, you, the sinner, would have to admit, I do not reach the standard. I do not come to what God expects me to come. I fall short of the very glory of God. Every time, falling short of what God expects. And so surely as you come to the face to face with God's law, surely there is none that can say that my sins are few, but rather that your sins are many. But then look at your past life. Look back to your days of childhood. Remember your waywardness and your selfishness. Remember your disobedience and rebellion during those childhood days. And then travel a little further up into the days of youth. Remember yourself well in those days. Remember the pride of your heart. Remember that worldly mindset that you possess. Remember those cravings that you had for unforbidden things. Remember those sensual and sexual and immoral lifestyle that you lived. And then move up a little further to the time that you came in to adulthood. Remember your departures from God, your sins against Him, your defiance of Him, your rejection of Jesus Christ. And surely as you would look at life's history, you'd have to say this evening, preacher, many are my sins. Many were they in childhood. Many were they in adolescence. Many were they in adulthood. Many are they now in old age. Many are my sins. Then look at your own heart. A heart that is the source of every wicked deed and every wicked thing, according to Mark chapter 7. There's a heart within you tonight. Within that heart there is every evil and wicked deed imaginable. Within that heart of yours there is the possibility of every kind of sin imaginable. A heart that is desperately and desperately wicked and deceitful, affecting every faculty of your being, every thought, every action, every word, every deed. And as you look into that heart of yours tonight, you would have to say, preacher, many are the sins even of my heart. My mother, my father are unaware of those sins. My husband, my wife, unaware of the sins of my heart, but many are my sins. One preacher said, consider how many evil things have gone through
your heart, of which the world knows nothing of. Remember the thousands of sinful imaginations and corrupt ideas which your heart has entertained, even while your outward conduct has been correct and moral and respectable. Think of the vile thoughts, the deceitful intentions, the false motives, the malicious, envious, spiteful feelings which have walked up and down in your inward man, while those nearest to you have never dreamed or guessed what was going on. Even within the human heart, we commit sins against God and man. Surely you would not say, preacher, my sins are few, or your sins are many. But we've been speaking about an accountant, or the message is for an accountant tonight. Well, let's do a little accounting in this house tonight. Let's do a little bit of addition and multiplication in this house tonight. Let's ascertain, sinner, how many your sins are throughout your lifetime. Just suppose that you are awake for 15 hours and every day. And just imagine in those 15 hours every day, you commit two sins. It's not many. But just imagine you commit two sins in those 15 hours every day. That means that every day you commit 30 sins. That means that every week you've committed 210 sins. That means every month you've committed 840 sins. That means that 10,080 times throughout a 365-day year, you have sinned against God, taking the modest rate of just two sins every hour for 15 hours every day. That means over a decade, you have committed over 100,000 sins. Now, sinner, you cannot say, in light of what I have just said, that your sins are not many. Surely you're not going to come into this house tonight and be honest before God and try to convince yourself that your sins are not many. Job said, help me to know how many my sins are. I paraphrase. And sinner, that's what you need God to show you tonight. How many your sins are. But the blessed fact of the gospel is this, that your sins, each and every one of them, can be forgotten and forgiven by God in the gospel. Because when the sinner comes to confess their sins to God, when they repent of their iniquities and their transgressions, God takes those very sins and disposes of them into the sea of His great forgetfulness. He does so because the penalty for those sins have been paid to the full at the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. Listen to the language used by the inspired penmen. Language used in the promises that point to the full and free remission and removal of sin that is possible in the gospel. God says in Isaiah 43 verse 25, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Hebrews 8 verse 12, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so, sinner, tonight,
if you come to Christ, if you repent of your sin and you believe the gospel, tonight you'll lose your sin. You'll lose your sin. Whenever sin is gone, other things go with it. And so can I say in the second place, the sinner will lose, on their coming to Christ, their guilt. They'll lose their guilt. Sin carries with it tremendous guilt. That is borne out in the Word of God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, evidenced the guilt of their sin when they ran from God, hid themselves among the trees of the garden, when God's voice came calling on to them at the cool of the day. It was guilt, the guilt of their sin, that drove them from God's presence to hide from the eyes of the Holy One, to escape His holy and righteous presence. The fear and the sense of guilt caused them to run from God. I think of Cain, who expressed his guilt, the guilt of sin, when he said unto the Lord, after murdering his own brother Abel, he says in Genesis 4, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Oh, the guilt of it all. I think of David and how he expresses the guilt with respect to his sin when he says in Psalm 51 in the verse 3, my sin is ever before me. The guilt of it all. I think of Judas Iscariot, who says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And as he did say so, he was acknowledging guilt, his guilt, over the actions that he had just done concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, just think, of the many people who populate our society, who are directionless, who are guilt-ridden, who are hopeless. And what do they do? What do they do to deal with their guilt? Some laugh it off. Others try to suppress it by indulging in all kinds of escapism and forms of entertainment. Others drink. Some take drugs. And some even get to the point of despair that they attempt, some even succeed, in taking their own lives, all because they were unable to deal with the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin. I was interested to read the following observation about guilt made by a modern day Reformed preacher. He said this, our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity or to self-esteem. Society encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces. How true that observation is. Don't feel guilt about your sin. Laugh it off. Concern yourself little about it. Don't be worried about God or a day of accountability or fanatical preachers who preach about sin, judgment, and hell. And so society is in a war with guilt. They want to dismiss it. They want to reject it. But there's guilt with sin. There's guilt with sin. And maybe you're here tonight and the guilt of sin lies heavily upon you. There you go to bed at night and you feel the guilt of your sin. You try to go to sleep and you can't. You toss and turn through the night because of sin's guilt. And then you get up. You go about your daily business. You try to make yourself as busy as you can through the day. And yet
The guilt of sin gnaws away in the very depths of the soul without any intermission, filling your ears with music, your eyes with television, your life with activities and pastimes have provided no relief when it comes to this feeling of guilt, trying to dismiss it by assuring yourself that others have committed the same sins as you have, and they have felt no shame over it, has offered no respite for the guilt that you've experienced after you've committed those very same sins. Can I say that trying to ignore the guilt that you're experiencing because of the committing of those sins is the most dangerous thing that you can do, sinner? Because that guilt is God's mechanism to drive you to the one who can deliver you from sin's guilt. It is that very guilt that is to be the stimulus that causes you to arise out of your sin and on to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that guilt that is to propel you and to drive you to seek relief from the sin and from its guilt in the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about the gospel is this. When a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, having turned from their sin and on to Him, guilt is banished. Peace and joy and relief flood in upon the soul. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, the guilt of sin was charged to the account of the Redeemer. The law deals with him accordingly. He takes the guilt and stands as the guilty one that I might be freed. The law judges him. He suffers the penalty of that broken law on our account. And therefore, my guilt is erased by the work that he accomplished on my behalf. What Christ did in his death and his glorious resurrection leads to our acquittal from all of sin's guilt when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Tonight, I stand as Christ stands. I'm accepted as Christ is accepted. I feel no guilt because all of it is under the blood of Christ. And so I lose my guilt when I come to Christ. But there's something else that a sinner will lose when they come to Christ. They'll lose their fears. Many are the fears of the unconverted. I think of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 reminds us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. And many a sinner postpones, puts off coming to Christ, procrastinates when they hear the message of the gospel to come now and let us reason together. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But then the fear of man comes in. They're concerned about a marriage partner, some close friend of theirs, some work colleague, some mate in their school. How will they respond if I tell them that I've decided to follow after Jesus Christ? Listen, sinner, God will deal with your fears with respect to others. And you might well find that those that you feared the most are the ones who will respect you the most. Becoming a Christian, do not put your salvation from sin and hell, do not put that in jeopardy because of what others think, because of the fear of man. And then there is the fear of death. You'd hardly think it today. You'd hardly think it today. Whenever you walk into a wake home, you'd hardly think it today that it's a solemn thing to die. You'd hardly think it. The laughter's there. The jokes are being told. There's frivolity and lightness.
You'd hardly think it's a solemn thing to die. But it is. Death is man's last enemy. How we die, when we die, where we die, causes many great concern. But the thing that ought to concern you the most is not how you're going to die. It's not where you're going to die. It's not even when you're going to die. But the thing that should concern you the most, if you're not a Christian, is whether or not you die in Christ or you die without Christ. Whether you die in Christ or without Christ. One of the benefits of the gospel is that the fear of death is taken from the child of God. It's dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the sting of death and he extracts it. And he takes the victory of the grave. Thank God through his victory at the cross and his victory at the tomb, the grave's power is broken. Christ, when he died on the cross, he confronted and he conquered death by his own death on the cross of Calvary. Let me read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. You see, the child of God has nothing to fear when it comes to death. Because death brings the Christian into the presence of God himself. Brings us to glory. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And then the fear of the judgment, that's dealt with. What terror, will pass through the sinner when God takes the record books down and judges every man, every woman, every boy, every girl on the record that is written therein on the day of judgment? I want to still remind you, sinner, that it's still a fearful thing. It's still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The judgment day will be terrifying to you if you die in your sin. Be in no doubt about that. But God deals with that fear. He deals with that fear on behalf of every trusting sinner because he has taken the responsibility of answering all sin's charges on behalf of that particular sinner who is trusting in him. So when the judgment day comes, all charges have been answered, all debt paid, and the sinner goes free. And then there is the fear of hell. No tongue can adequately express, no pen can effectively depict, no heart can fully conceive what sufferings and torment the soul endures in hell. There they weep. There they wail. There they gnash their teeth. They find themselves tormented in eternal flame. Every faculty of the body suffers in hell. Their memory, their conscience, their imagination. And then there is that hopeless despair that fills hell's occupants as they become consciously aware that their incarceration in such a place is never, never to end. Such an end should cause every sinner to fear. But that fear should propel you to Christ, who can save you from hell. Because that's what he does in the gospel. That's what he does. He closes hell and opens heaven for everyone who trusts in him. Oh, may today, tonight, you do as the psalmist did. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. What will you lose, sinner? You'll lose your sin. You'll lose your guilt. And you'll lose your fears. Quickly, what will you gain? What will you gain? They are many, the gains. Think about the pardoning of all your sins. Every sin can be pardoned by God in the gospel. Is that not something to strive after? Is that not a gain, sinner, for you to run after tonight? To know that all of your sins are pardoned, forgiven, blotted out, erased. That's the greatest blessing that there is in the gospel of Christ. He is a pardoning God. He will abundantly pardon, Isaiah tells us. He will. Oh, sinner, tonight, come to Christ. Know the pardoning of your sin. You may say, preacher, there's no sinner as bad as I am. And yet I want to remind you that though that appraisal may be true, though there be no sinner as bad as you are, there is no God like my pardoning God. No God like my pardoning God. His pardons are greater, more numerous than your crimes. Where sin abounds, grace can and shall much more abound. Come to Christ. Experience the pardoning of your sin. What a gain. Think of a second gain. A conscience at peace with God. Prior to salvation, the conscience, that inward moral judge that convicts us when we stray from God's law, it's always condemning. Always condemning, bringing before us our sin and our guilt and our disgrace. However, when God is at peace with the sinner, because the sinner has come to trust in his cross and in his blood, thank God, then the conscience is at peace tonight. Sinner, would you not like to lay your head upon the pillow tonight with a conscience at peace with God? Would you not want tonight to be a partaker of the fruit of reconciliation where a conscience is at rest with God? Thank God you can if you walk the Calvary road and come to Christ. A third gain, a place in the family of God. The Word of God declares that we enter this world as children of wrath, as children of disobedience. The devil is our spiritual father. In order for us to leave that family and enter the family of God, there needs to be a birth, a new birth, that spiritual birth, that birth from God, that birth from above. And when the birth takes place, that person becomes a member of the family of God. What a gain! God's my father. He's providing for me day after day, going with me, encouraging, sustaining, consoling, guiding, leading. Would you not want to be a member of the family of God? Join the family without further delay. Tonight you can become a son, a daughter of God, and enjoy all the benefits that there are in the very family of God. A place in God's family, the final gain. It's only the final one for tonight. A home in heaven. A home in heaven. When one considers all of the comforts and all of the pleasures
and all of the satisfactions and all of the glories and all of the delights and all of the happinesses of heaven, is it then no wonder that everyone wants to go to such a place? But to get there, you need to know the proprietor. You need to know the owner. You need to know God. He only, and through only Him, can you ever reach heaven. And how do we know Him? We know Him through His Son. And this is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. To know God is to know the Son. What did Paul say? Paul said, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's gain. It's all gain for the Christian. It's all gain. Let me ask you, do you know Christ? Do you know He who is the way, the truth, and the life? Are you in saving union with Him tonight? That's the only way to gain heaven. That's the only way to be in heaven. Tonight I've tried, in all of the weakness of any preacher, I've tried to put before you, as it were, a tally sheet. I've shown you the losses. I've shown you the gains when it comes to trusting in Christ. It is now you, for you the sinner, to do a little accounting. It is now for you the sinner to count the cost. It's now for you the sinner to do a little bit of calculating. It's now for you to come to appreciate, is it worth me trusting in Christ tonight or not? Is it worth the loss of my sin? Is it worth the loss of my guilt? Is it worth the loss of my fears? Is it worth the gain of the pardoning of my sin? Is it worth the gain of a conscience at peace with God? Is it worth the gain of a place in the family of God? Is it worth the gain of a home in heaven? What's your calculation? What's your decision? If you believe that, and if you have concluded that it's worth the losing of these things and the gaining of these things, then come to Christ. Be saved, lest you lose your soul. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Count the cost. Come to Christ. And thank God these will be your losses. And these will be your gains. May you come to the Savior just now. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Sinner, there's a lot to lose if you reject the Son of God. You'll lose your soul. You'll lose heaven. You'll lose Christ. There's a lot to lose. May God give you the grace to decide tonight, preacher, and say in your heart, preacher, I'm deciding for Christ. I'm coming to Him. I want these to be my losses and I want these things to be my gain. Well then, sinner, you know what you need to do? You need to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. You need to say from the depths of your soul tonight, Lord, I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. But I believe that thou didst die for sinners and thou didst die for me. I turn now from my sin and I receive thee as my Savior. Come into my heart, come into my life and make me your child. May that cry or a cry such as that arise from your soul. And if you need help, I'm here. Please speak to us at the door. We'd be delighted to take the word of God and show you plainly the way to salvation. Come to Christ. Our loving Father, our gracious God, in the stillness of these moments, as the sinner, as it were, looks at the tally sheet, losses and gains, really all of these things are really great gains. When we consider them, when we lose our sin, that is a gain. When we lose our guilt, that's a gain. When we lose our fears, that's a gain. Oh God, we pray that sinners will understand that it's win-win when they decide for Christ. And the things that we lose, and there may be things, they're not really losses at all. Because we think of what Paul said, those things I counted gain. I counted them but dung, that I might win Christ. O God, work upon hearts, we pray. Save the lost. Restore the backslider. And may tonight there be good books. May there be good accountancy by those who have gathered in this house tonight. Answer prayer. Take us safely home. Bless from the youngest child to the oldest individual. We pray these our petitions in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.